Now, testing. Use this one. I can't be shackled to a microphone like that. How about now? Is it working now? Oh. But I get to take my coat off then. I wonder if it has something to do with the battery that was sitting on the chair behind me. I am. My time is running out on me, and I'm... There we go. There was a battery on the chair. Are there any batteries in that thing?
It fell out.
One day I'm going to be on life support, and you don't want to be hearing that going on in the background. All right. Are you guys just going to take that away?
No, we're coming back.
Oh, you're coming back. Thank you, Jamie. Sounds like you've been practicing some. That's great. You put in to practice all those little tips I shared with you. I saw that. Yeah. How about now? How about now?
Yeah.
Okay. Can we reset the clock too? Because like, I use 3 minutes on batteries, so. Okay. I really only know one subject, and so that's what I'm going to preach tonight. Probably tomorrow and tomorrow night too. I saw your theme is reflecting His love, and what I want to do tonight prayerfully is give you a strategy from the Word of God, a biblical strategy for doing that more effectively. It's important that we reflect the character of God, that we reflect His love. You will notice that God's last day people in Revelation chapter 14 have the Father's name written in their foreheads. Exodus 34 tells us what His name is. It is His character. God said to Moses, I'll reveal my name to you. I am merciful and just and kind. God's name is His character. It's important that we understand how to better reflect it in the last days. I would invite you to bow your heads with me in prayer as we turn to God's Word. Father in heaven, it's with a sense of awe that we open the Bible. We understand in our hearts that this is not like other books. This is not like the other books on the shelf at all, in that this is the voice of our Almighty God and our loving Savior. Remind us of how sacred a moment in the Word of God is. May each word pierce our hearts and make us more like Jesus Christ. Tonight I ask that You would forgive my sin and make me fit to speak. Lord, it's humbling to think that You call on us to share what this book says when we are just not worthy of that task. So cover me with the blood of Christ. Allow me to speak words that would be honoring to Christ. May we be more like Jesus when we leave the auditorium, and may His coming be hastened because of the new Spirit that is born in our hearts tonight. Father, bless what I say now to the glory of Jesus, for in His name I pray it. Amen. There's a story in John chapter 4 that reveals a number of very evangelistic principles. Matter of fact, I was commenting to somebody a little while ago that I could probably teach an entire field school of evangelism out of that one chapter of the Bible. We could go for a whole week on John chapter 4. But for tonight, we will look at a few evangelistic principles that will heighten the odds. Well, there are no odds with God. These principles will add success to your relationships with others and make your personal evangelistic efforts that much stronger. Whether you happen to be sharing God with someone through a Bible study, whether you happen to be renting an auditorium and preaching public evangelistic meetings, or whether you're sharing with somebody online, the principles found in John chapter 4 will heighten, improve the success of your efforts because they are born of God, these principles. John chapter 4, and verse 1. When therefore the Lord knew how the Pharisees had heard that Jesus made and baptized more disciples than John, though Jesus himself baptized not, but his disciples, he left Judea. The first thing that I want you to notice tonight, it's a very simple point, and we'll breeze past it quickly in the interest of time, but it says the Lord knew how the Pharisees had heard. It tells me that Jesus was a student of the environment in which he was working. He had an ear to the ground, and he knew what was going on. He didn't tangle with it all the time, but he was aware of what the Pharisees were saying about him. And I've learned from that you and I ought to have our ear to the ground every day. If we did, we would understand what the people around us are living through and the fears they have, and we would be better witnesses. Now, that's not a major point for tonight, but I just want you to see that Jesus knew what was going on, and he had heard that the Pharisees did not like him. So in verse 3, we find our second principle, which I'll expand on just a little bit more. It says in verse 3, he left Judea and departed again into Galilee. This is a very important evangelistic principle. Sometimes when the heat was on, Jesus walked away. When the Pharisees got a little bit edgy about what Jesus was doing, Jesus walked away. And you've got to wonder why. Because there's not a red-blooded Seventh-day Adventist Christian on earth that would walk away from a debate. We don't do it. I had a guy message me in Facebook the other day saying, Pastor, I'm working in the office and the guy in the next cubicle has a different opinion about what happens after death, and I need more ammunition to lob over the cubicle wall at him. Give me some more verses. I'm here at work. I know I can clobber him. No red-blooded Seventh-day Adventist walks away from a debate. Jesus did. He walked away from needless controversy, and we know Jesus could have clobbered the Pharisees. He would have won. I mean, in high school, I would have wanted Jesus on my debate team. He never lost a controversy when he was forced into it. He always seemed to turn the Pharisees over on their backs with their soft underbellies showing in one sentence or less. Jesus had been outwitting the rulers of Israel from the age of 12, so you know he could win. You know he'd win the debate. He always wins the argument. He's going to win the biggest argument in the history of this universe as the great controversy is resolved. But on this occasion, Jesus walks away, and you got to ask why. I mean, it kind of bothers me as an evangelist. You're walking away from a fight. You can't do that. Why does Jesus walk away from confrontation? It's because of a solid biblical evangelistic principle: always avoid needless controversy. Why? I mean, shouldn't we, Pastor, prove that we're right? I mean, we know who the beast power is, and we ought to put a billboard on the side of the freeway just saying so. We ought to do that. I mean, really, we know the truth. We just ought to put it all out there, all up front, all the time. Shouldn't we prove that we're right? Not all the time. It's because of this other evangelistic principle. You avoid needless controversy because of a biblical fact. You cannot convert people. You can't do it. You cannot convert unconverted people. Debating people who are not convinced only makes them madder. I don't know if you've experienced that, but you cannot convince people. You cannot convert people. That is not the task we've been given. How do you know that, Sean? Well, it says so over here in 1 Corinthians chapter 2. This is a principle Paul understood very clearly. Listen carefully to what Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 12. Listen to this very carefully. Paul says, "Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the spirit which is of God, that we might know the things that are freely given to us of God." Paul has just declared where his message comes from. You find that quite a bit in the writings of Paul. He's always saying, "I didn't think of this stuff. I got this directly from God, and I am sharing with you what God told me." Verse 13. "Which things also we speak." Now listen carefully. "Not in the words which man's wisdom teaches, but which the Holy Ghost teaches, comparing spiritual things with spiritual." Paul's method was to relate to people what the Holy Ghost had told him, and he compared spiritual things with spiritual. That was Paul's method. Why? Verse 14. "But the natural man receives not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him. Neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned." What did Paul just say? You can't convert somebody who's unconverted. You can argue and debate till you're blue in the face. You can come up with the best arguments. You can demolish them publicly. But if their heart is not stirred by the Holy Spirit of God, if God is not speaking to them and they are not listening to God, there is not a thing you can do to convert that person. Debating is only going to make them madder. You cannot convert the unconverted. Take a look at the pattern in the Scriptures. Jesus avoided needless controversy. There are some tragic passages in the Bible. John chapter 6, Jesus explains his ministry to the crowd that is gathered. And I always find it interesting. It's in John 6, verse 66, 666. That it says that there were many in that crowd who turned around and walked with Jesus no more. And what I find interesting is that Jesus didn't chase any of them. And Jesus didn't rewrite the sermon saying, "You know what, that one didn't quite get through. Maybe I was a little too hard-nosed on this point, not clear enough on that." Jesus told the truth, and then he didn't chase those who weren't interested in the truth. Jude 9. Michael durst not bring a railing accusation against the devil. He would have won the argument, you know that. Job 38. Job has been complaining for 37 chapters, and God shows up and doesn't answer one of his arguments. Just said, "Job, where were you when I created this world? You weren't around, you don't know what you're talking about." And that's it. That's it. Jesus could have demolished the Pharisees, but he didn't. He didn't go looking for needless controversy. It will not work. You cannot convert the unconverted. The Holy Spirit converts people. They start hearing the voice of God speaking to their hearts. He's the one who softens and changes the heart and draws them closer to Christ. The whole plan is run from heaven's sanctuary with Jesus in charge of the plan. And our job is to go out and find those whose hearts are softening and share the word with them. If you do it that way, I have discovered, your evangelistic results will go up by 5 or 10 times. 5 or 10 times. We have to understand spiritual things are spiritually discerned. We're so busy focusing nowadays on what cannot be won. And we held workshops and we talk about it. This group over here, they're secular and atheist, and we don't know how to win them. And we're so focused on that that sometimes we miss what's winnable all around us. We need to pay attention to what people... Jesus walked away from needless controversy. Now, verse 4. "He must needs go through Samaria." Now, I don't want to argue with an inspired writer of the Bible, but I happen to know historically that's not true. To go to Galilee, you didn't have to go through Samaria. I know that because the Jews took another road that was the long way around. They didn't want to defile themselves going through Samaria. Those people, they kind of have a half-baked religion with some paganism mingled in. We can't walk through that kind of a territory or we will become defiled ourselves. So they took the long way around. I know for a fact there was another road to Galilee and Jesus did not have to go through Samaria. So why does John say he must needs go through Samaria? He had to go. It's not because of geographical necessity. It's because there was someone there who was ready to hear. Verse 5, he came to a city of Samaria which is called Sychar, near to the parcel of ground that Jacob gave to his son Joseph. Now Jacob's well was there. Jesus, therefore, being wearied with his journey, sat thus on the well, and it was about the sixth hour. This is interesting. I've become convinced in my study that the shadow of the cross falls across every chapter of the Gospel of John. Every chapter is relentlessly driving towards Calvary. In John chapter 1, as John the Baptist sees Jesus for the first time, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." There's the cross in chapter 1. In chapter 2, Jesus changes the water into wine at Cana. And if you read the story very carefully and understanding what we do about symbolism in the Bible, we know that wine is a symbol for what? For the blood of Jesus. And it says on the third day he changed the water into wine. The shadow of the cross falls across chapter 2. In chapter 3, a ruler of the Jews comes to Jesus in the middle of the night to investigate his claims, just as his compatriots later would have a middle of the night illegal trial before they crucified Jesus. The shadow of the cross falls across chapter 3. Now Jesus goes to the well at Sychar. And it's about the sixth hour, which is the hour the Gospels tell us they crucified Jesus. And he hung there for some hours as darkness fell over the land. And one of the last phrases to come out of Jesus' mouth as he hung on that cross, "I thirst." So now here is Jesus at the sixth hour at the well saying, "I thirst," to the woman who is sitting there. The shadow of the cross falls across every chapter in the gospel according to John. Why did Jesus have to go to that well? The cross compelled him. Love compelled him. It was not a geographical necessity. There's a statement in Christ's Object Lessons, page 69. I have to paraphrase it because my memory disappeared a long time ago. Roughly says, when the character of Christ has been reproduced in the church, then Jesus will come for his people. We read that sometimes and we think, all right, then I've got to grit my teeth and buckle down, study more and pray more, which is true. You should be praying more and you should be studying more. A good Christian life is utterly impossible without prayer and study of the Word, but is that all there is to it? When we are gritting our teeth thinking, I got to make myself good enough for the second coming, the problem is your focus is still on you. And in the kingdom of heaven, we don't live that way with your focus still on you. When the character of Christ has been reproduced in his people, we will be compelled to go through Samaria. We will not be able to help ourselves but share Jesus with somebody. When the character of Christ has been reproduced in us, the shadow of the cross will fall across everything we do, and we will be compelled to go to the people that nobody will go to and tell them what Jesus has done. Then the character of Christ has been reproduced in our hearts. Jesus went to the well. He said in John chapter 5 and verse 19, "I go where my Father is working." Jesus recognized a very important principle. Again, he let those who were going to walk away, walk away. Those who were going to argue, he let them argue somewhere else. But when somebody was ready to listen, he went immediately there. He said, "I go where my Father is working," John 5:19. He watched for whose heart was soft to the prompting of the Holy Spirit, and that's who he went and worked with. And on this day, he went to the well. There was a woman there in the heat of the day. Came in the heat of the day. Because she was the talk of the town, the other women came early in the morning when it was cool. They all knew about her, and she was tired of coming and watching them stop speaking when she approached the well. So she just came when they weren't around. Jesus said, "Go. I gotta go to Samaria. I gotta go." A few years ago, two guys felt compelled to hold an evangelistic meeting. They studied hard and prayed hard. They got out a map and tried to find a town to hold the meeting. And they kind of pointed to a little town in the middle of nowhere. If I gave you the name of the town, I'm guessing 98% of you would never be able to find it on a map. Little tiny town. And they went and they did everything right. They knocked on doors. They gave Bible studies, a breathe-free seminar, a health expo at the local shopping center and at the county fair. They did everything right. They offered Bible studies, and eventually they rented an auditorium in a little hotel. I've actually been to the location to see the room where this happened. I had to see it. And they rented a little room, and they mailed out handbills in this tiny little town, just a few handbills. And wouldn't you know it, on opening night, the place was packed to the rafters. And now these two guys, I'll call them Fred and Bill for anonymity's sake. Fred and Bill were hiding in the back, peeking out of the door, watching the people come in. And as it filled up, they got a little scared. Bill said, "You know, this sounded really good in committee. And it was such a great plan, but now all these people are here, what are we going to do?" Fred said, "I don't know, but the Lord has laid it on my heart that you should preach tonight." "That's not what the Lord's laying on my heart. I think you're supposed to be preaching." Oh, they preached their hearts out. Night after night, 20, 22, 25, 27, I don't remember how many nights it is. They preach, and on the final night, they make an appeal. And they plead with the people to do the right thing. And not one person comes forward. Not even one. Fred was disappointed. "Lord, I thought you said the fields were white for harvest." There's a fourth principle I want to point out tonight. I mean, first one, know your environment. Second one, avoid needless controversy. Third one, understand that God has people waiting who are ready for our distinct message. Work on them. The fourth one, conversion is the process of a lifetime. It's a process that when you lead somebody to Jesus, you are only the latest move God is making in their life. You're not the whole package. He's been working on them for years. He's been speaking to their hearts. And they know His voice, and when you show up with a Bible and begin to read out of this, it's not you they're impressed with, it's this book, because when they hear the words of this book, something goes off in their brain and they think, "Aha! That's the voice that's been speaking to me my whole life. I recognize that voice." That's why only Bible preaching works. You can philosophize all you want, but those people won't hear the voice of God that way. They need the Word. You're just the latest move God is making in their life. You've got to understand what happened up to that point. God's been working on people for years or decades before you come with your Bible. In John 4, verse 16, Jesus says to the woman at the well, "Hey, where's your husband?" Well, that's the thing. I don't have one." "I know," said Jesus. "You've had five. And you're shacked up right now." What did He just do? He just pointed her back to the rest of her life and demonstrated to her, "You've been looking for something, haven't you? And you've been looking in all the wrong places and try and try and try again. You're not finding the answer to what you're looking for." He recognizes that conversion has been going on the whole time. She's been looking for Him her whole life. And then He reveals that He's been watching her whole life. It all comes down to that moment. I mean, look back over your own life. Can't you see it? It didn't happen in 2 minutes. If you know Jesus and have given your heart to Him, it didn't happen in 2 minutes. He's been speaking to you your whole life. And if we understood and remembered that when we go out to find people to lead to Jesus, we'd be looking for the ones that are hearing Him speak. They're ripe. Pick the ripe fruit. There's lots of it. Lots of it. Can't you see it in your own life? I mean, look back at every moment that brought you down to this moment now. Can't you see it? I did not grow up in a Seventh-day Adventist home. I wish I had been. Sometimes I get a little frustrated, especially when I hear young people say, "Oh, you're so lucky having grown up outside the church." Come on. I looked my whole life for this. You don't want what's on the other side. If somebody in here has been tempted to go sneak over the fence and see what's there, you will come home with scars if you come home. You will. I wasn't born in an Adventist home. I was, however, born in a great Christian home, and I thank God for that. My parents, great Christians. And on Sunday, after church, we'd come home, Mom would make dinner, Dad would lay on the couch, have a little snooze. My brothers and I would play, but at about 4:30, we would turn on the television. And the reason we did that is we had this really old TV that took about 2 hours to warm up. Remember those? No instant on, and it was like 2 hours to warm up. And sometimes we would even put a blanket over that thing and crawl up underneath and look at the screen to see if we could see something sooner. We started it at 4 or 4:30 because Mickey Mouse came on at 6, and you wanted it well warmed up for Mickey Mouse. And sometimes as we were waiting for Mickey Mouse to come on, there would be this show with Pastor George Vandeman. And he had a Bible in his hand. And there was something about it that was right, because he was sharing what this book said, and that always resonates with human hearts. Sometimes people get upset, but it's resonating with them. I would listen to it. I remember Dad would wake up once in a while, look, and he said, "That's a good show. Those are good people." I'd love to tell you I sent away for the Bible studies. I didn't. But I do have a question for you. Do you suppose, by any chance, that happened by accident? It doesn't happen that way. I mean, I believe with all my heart that all of heaven is looking down, seeing these two young guys wanting to watch Mickey Mouse, and the Lord saying, "You know what? We're running out of time on this planet. We've got to get their attention. And if I got to do it by slowing down that TV set, we'll slow down that TV set, and they will hear Bible truth." Doesn't happen by accident. I don't believe in coincidences anymore. I have seen far too many people coming to Christ and ask them about their story to believe in coincidences anymore. I know for a fact that when people make the decision for Christ, God has been working with them for years, and you are never, ever the first person trying to get their attention. Ever. In the fifth grade, remember, there was a new kid in my class. He's a smart kid. He had jumped up through the grades. He was younger than us. Bounced up through the grades because he was so smart. He's in our class, and what do you know? We become really good friends. Imagine that. The smart kid wants to be friends with me. And one day he's over at my house, and we're in the yard, and we're throwing a ball back and forth. I think it was one of those little miniature-sized footballs. And tossing it back and forth, he catches it. I remember this so well. He catches it, stops, and out of the blue says to me, "Sean, why does your family go to church on Sunday?" I said, "Because everybody goes to church on Sunday." I said, "What kind of church you go to? What day?" "We go on Saturday." I said, "What kind of weird church goes to church on Saturday? That's weird. That's the weirdest thing I ever..." "Where would you get an idea?" He said, "Well, where do you get the idea to go on Sunday?" I said, "Because everybody knows you go on Sunday. It says so in the Bible." He said, "Well, where would it say that?" Now, he was smart enough. Remember, he's the smartest kid in the class, that he already understood some principles, and he understood avoiding a needless controversy. And when he saw how hot I was getting, he dropped the matter. But I remember it now, and I look back and ask one question. Is that an accident? Can't be. I can't be. The angels in heaven were saying, "All right, he didn't send for the Bible studies. We're going to have to put someone in that town who will talk to him face to face." Doesn't happen by accident. The years go by. I don't know, 18 or 19. This is just a few weeks ago. And I've left home, and I'm not really a Christian. I had every advantage. I learned to read reading the Bible. I went to a Christian school. I mean, I had every advantage. Good, godly parents, but as you know, God doesn't have grandchildren. Doesn't. And I wasn't a Christian, and I'm not going to rehearse for you tonight how I was living, because I don't like giving the devil credit for ruining lives. I don't like giving him airtime. But I'll say this, I wasn't a Christian, and I wasn't living like I knew I should live. And one night I came home to my apartment. A friend and I were renting this thing together, and I walked into my bedroom, and there on my bed was the Bible my grandmother had given to me the Christmas before I left home. And I'm thinking, that's strange. I haven't pulled that out in a while. Why is my Bible on my bed? And I picked it up, walked into my roommate's room. I said, man, did you pull my Bible off the shelf? And he's laying out on my... He says, Bible, why would I read the Bible? I didn't pull it off the shelf. If you'd met him, you'd know that he didn't pull it off the shelf. And I thought, that is the strangest thing. So I opened it up. I sat on the edge of the bed. And of all the things in the world to read, I started reading the book of Revelation. And I thought, man, I don't understand a lick of this. Beasts coming out of the sea, vials full of wrath, trumpets and angels. I don't understand. But there's a little voice prompting me and egging me on, saying, keep reading. Don't give up. I kept reading, and I came all the way down to Revelation chapter 17. I think you know the one. There's a woman riding a beast. And I'm not the smartest guy. I'm not the sharpest knife in the drawer by a long shot. But suddenly light started going on because I was majoring in political science and history and all this stuff that basically you better learn to say, would you like fries with that when you get your degree? But I had studied so much history, suddenly I get to this line that says she sits on seven hills and ding, I'm like, I know what city sits on seven hills. Wow. And I started to go back, and I know today that there were angels in the room elbowing each other going, he's finally going to get something. He's going to get it. It's been years and he's going to get it. I got so excited by it, I picked up the phone and I called my girlfriend. We'd been dating for 3 weeks. I called her, and she breathlessly answered, what? I said, guess what? She says, what? I need more information. I said, come on, guess. She said, Sean, you're going to have to slow down. What? I said, guess who the beast is? She said, the who? I said, the beast. Guess who the beast is? She said, what beast? I said, the beast in Revelation. You're never going to guess. She belonged to an organization that is very intimately associated with that beast. And I finally just blurted out. I've learned something about needless controversy in those years. I've also learned something about tact and timing. You know, we don't have much guesswork. It's been laid out for us what subjects to study with people in what order. There's so little guesswork. If I have one burden for y'all tonight, y'all, I must be in the South. Look at that. Just slipped right out of my mouth. But if I have one burden for you, if I can do this, you can do this. The work will not be finished by 5 or 6 or 7 evangelists. The work will be finished by the church of God, and you can do this. I blurted it out. She got very quiet. Found out later she was going to dump me after that. She didn't. We've been married for 17 years. Yeah, I think that's a miracle too. That happened by accident. We started debating, arguing. More importantly, we started studying the Bible. And you know what? We studied ourselves right into Jesus and we gave our hearts to Him. Amen. Then we went looking for a church. I got to find a church that teaches what I'm learning. I was driving through town one day in my truck between appointments, and out of the corner of my eye, I see this used bookstore. Now, I've got a disease that many preachers have. It's books. I mean, the movers bill me separately for my books. They really did. And I'm driving along, and I see this sign says, used book sale. And I stopped my car right in the street. And I got out and went inside. Wouldn't you believe it? They had boxes of books on tables all down the middle of the store. $5 a box. I not only love books, I'm Dutch. At $5, it doesn't matter what's in the box. I went and I looked. Hey, it's politics and economics and history and philosophy. I'll just grab one, take it home. I grabbed a box, threw it in the truck, finished my day, got home that night, opened the box, and there on top of all the books, is a book on the history of Sabbath-keeping Christians. Now, you tell me how that got in there. Accident? I don't buy it. I don't buy it. There were angels running up and down the aisles of that store as I was trying to pick a box. Hurry up! He's going to get that third box, get the book in the box. You don't believe me. You ask my angel. When I believed that with all my heart. I might have changed boxes at the last second. They would have gotten it in that one too. That's the way God works. If our eyes were open, we'd see how hard heaven is working to win your neighbor. And if we could see how hard heaven is working to win your neighbor, you might just work up the courage to go and talk to them. Trust me, God's working with your neighbor. If we only had ears to listen to people and know what's going on, you'd see that God's working with your neighbor. I took that book, I read it all night, and then I went and asked a minister. We'd found a church to go to. It wasn't a very good church, but it was kind of a compromise between our backgrounds. They didn't really believe the Bible. And I heard the minister once say he figured the first 11 chapters of Genesis were a fairy tale. And my heart sunk because I already knew enough about the Bible to know that the Bible says it's the pillar and ground of truth. And I knew what it was doing to change my life. And then this funny feeling came over me. I'd always wanted to run for public office. It was my life's ambition. I was afraid of public speaking, though. And I still really kind of am. I am. And a voice said to me one night, not audibly, but it was a pretty strong nudge saying, "You're not going to do that. What am I going to do then? You're going to be a preacher." No, I'm not. I'm going to run for office. Be the premier of British Columbia. Kind of like the governor. I want to ride in a big car to work and I want to be on TV. It's funny how that worked out, isn't it? And I couldn't shake this idea I was going to preach. And so I called my girlfriend now of some months. Said, "I got this idea to put past you. I think I'm going to be a minister." She said, "Oh, I've known that since the day I met you." I've known her for 22 years now, and I haven't figured her out. She figured me out in 3 minutes. 3 minutes. I knew that. So then I went and sat on the back porch of my house. I will never forget that night. And I looked up at the sky. I said, "All right, Lord, I don't want to do that. I want to run for office. So here's the deal. You show me where the people are that believe this stuff, the stuff I've been studying, the woman rides a beast, Sabbath day. If there are people like that out there, then show me where they are and I'll be a preacher." And I went to bed that night kind of smug, thinking, "All right, you know, I've got it all mapped out. I'll run for parks board and school board, work my way up to city council, and then from there." Except that week, the phone rings at my house. It's my brother. He said, "I just got a handbill in the mail." I said, "A what?" He said, "A handbill. What's a handbill?" He said, "It's kind of like this big oversized brochure." I said, "So what?" He said, "Sean, it's for Bible prophecy. There's going to be a seminar here in town." He said, "Bible prophecy?" I thought, He said, "Come on, we got to go to this." He said, "I know you like Bible prophecy." And he knew that I liked it because I'd been beasting him for 2 years. So. I said, "I don't know. A lot of weirdos in this world. Who puts it on?" He flipped it over. He says, "It is written." Suddenly, I'm under a blanket in front of a black and white TV in my memory, and I can see George Vandeman. And I'm thinking, "Oh!" I said, "That's George Vandeman. That's pretty good." I said, "But I think those people are Seventh-day Adventists. And they're weird. I've met some. They're you should see what these people eat. It comes out of a can and it shakes on the plate. It looks like they eat dog food, and I'm not going to go to any dog food meeting. I can't, no, I just, not going to do that." He said, you know, if we went, you could probably heckle the preacher. I said, well, that does sound like fun. So we went. And I couldn't believe what I heard the first night, because it came out of this book. And what I was hearing out of this book matched the voice that had been speaking to my heart. Nobody converted me but God. But then He uses a Seventh-day Adventist Christian to help you connect the dots and find your home. 6 weeks later, I was a Seventh-day Adventist. And here's what I've discovered. By the grace of God, I've gotten to work with something more, I don't know, something like 70-some thousand people who have become Seventh-day Adventists. And they all have exactly the same story. And I bet you do too. When you go to somebody, you're just the latest move God is making in their life. You can have some confidence knowing that it's God's convert and God's Bible study. He's speaking to them. And if you're not getting a reaction out of it, move on to somebody who is. Come back later. Avoid needless controversy and go for who's interested. Come back to the uninterested later to see if the fruit has ripened a little. You don't have to argue. You don't have to fight. You don't have to twist arms with somebody who's under conviction from the Holy Spirit. And if you focus on those, I've noticed 5-10 times as many people making decisions in a meeting. God lines them up. And He didn't make a mistake with the message He gave us to preach these people either. It matches what He's been saying to their hearts. We don't have to rethink it. I keep hearing people say, we got to come up with some new approach, some new message that will appeal to the secular mind. But that ignores the fact that the Bible says you cannot convert the secular mind. Let God deal with the secular mind. You go with the ones who are becoming a little less secular because they hear the voice of the Spirit speaking to their hearts. And I guarantee there are hundreds or thousands of those people in whatever town you live. They're there. We just haven't been looking for them. There's thousands of them out there. Two guys hold a meeting, and they make an appeal. And nobody comes forward. And when the campaign is done in that little town, they start packing up the boxes and the supplies. And one of them shared with me, he had tears in his eyes. And he thought to himself, I can't help it. There were so many that showed interest. I mean, they came every night. And when they come every night, there's something going on in the heart. We have to leave, but maybe somebody could come here and study with these people or something. And so he wrote a letter to the conference president saying, if you could just send a lay pastor or a Bible worker, we know something great would happen. Meanwhile, hundreds of miles away, a man wakes up at 2 o'clock in the morning in a cold sweat. Had the same dream for maybe the third or fourth time. And in the dream, there's a bright light outside his window. He's in a logging camp. There's a bright light outside the window, and he hears voices screaming, "We're not ready for this!" And a voice says, "Are you going to do something for them?" And after he comes under tremendous conviction, he gets up and he writes a letter to the conference president. He says, I can't shake this feeling that the Lord is asking me to go somewhere and share the gospel. And so I'm wondering if you'd have a position for me, lay pastor, Bible worker, something. Both letters come to the conference president's desk at the same time. And he looks at one and the other and he goes, well, if that's not of God. So he sends this man to that little town. And his 10-year-old son becomes my friend and asks me one day in my backyard why I go to church on Sunday. Don't believe in accidents. And there's thousands of people all around you that are going through that. If we just have the courage to talk to them. John 4, Jesus said, the fields are white. She says to Jesus, I see that you're a prophet. She actually asks him, are you greater than Jacob, our father? Imagine, she's just a stone's throw from Jacob's well. I get goosebumps when I read that. Here's the one who wrestled with Jacob. Are you greater than Jacob, our father? I see, sir, that you are a prophet. No, Jesus said, I'm the Son of God, and I've been watching you all your life. And this is your moment now today. In John chapter 4, Jesus says the Father seeks such to worship Him. There are no accidents. God runs the whole thing. He speaks to the heart. He seeks such to worship Him. He hands you a message to share. And you can't lose with that combination. We don't convert people. We go hunting for the converting. I was in a little village overseas. We were walking from door to door, visiting with people, and the day was late and we were out of time. Somebody said, we got to go. I said, I know, but I just got this funny feeling we should press on. They said, press on to where? I said, just across the street here. I said, just across the street, we can't go in there. We've been told, don't go there. And people were panicking, don't go into that area. I said, I know, but let's go anyway, because I've learned that you don't ignore conviction. Walked across the street, banged on some doors. The people slammed them in our faces, said, "You, how dare you come to this part? You know what happens to people like you? You come into this part of the village?" Kept pressing on. And just about ready to turn back, I came around the corner, and there's a woman sitting there reading a Bible. And she looked up, and she said, "Aha, you've come. I've been reading this and I don't understand it. So I asked the God of this book to send somebody who could explain it, and that's you. So come on in." Went in, and there were 13 people sitting inside that house waiting for a Bible study. Now here's the thing I've learned. That doesn't only happen overseas. In record numbers, it's happening right now here at home. Your neighbors are getting the sense it's not business as usual. They've noticed 70 earthquakes in L.A. first quarter of this year. They've noticed the oil leak in the Gulf. They've noticed what's going on. And they're wondering if there's an answer. They're turning to everything. Five husbands and now trying something else, and they need Jesus. And this coming week, He's going to send you in to help connect the dots. Father in heaven, give us the courage to speak. Give us the eyes to see people the way you see them. Teach us to listen to people so that we can discern where it is you're at work with them in their lives. And when you show us who that is this week, we don't always know what to say, but we believe you know what to say, and we'll be faithful. And put our arm around that person and show them your love. So send us, we ask, in Jesus' name. Amen.